Please be seated. Reading from the Bible comes from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And the original doesn't have the word Ephesians in it. It seems to be written to lots of churches, so we can take it that it's written to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we also were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works it out in everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are Christ's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. May God bless the reading of his word. And Keith, I invite you to come and speak to us. You can.
Good morning, everybody. Why don't you turn to someone and say good morning to them? Good
morning, Keith.
Good morning. Ask them how they are.
Thank you. Thank you.
Oh, that was quick. But I presume you're just going to have a fuller conversation. Oh, I'll do that. That's great. Yeah. It was easy enough to fix. Most things can be fixed with a hammer, I find, anyway. So that's fine. So we're thinking this morning about whole life worship. This is something we've been chatting about over the past few weeks. Before I do so, following on from what Jeremy's led us to, thank you, Jeremy, and thank you, musicians, as well. Just a quick quote, which I think is quite helpful as we consider worship, as we consider every aspect of our lives being worship to God. This is a quote. It says, "This is what the love of God is like. It is free, and therefore it's both all-powerful and completely vulnerable. All-powerful because it is always free to overcome, but vulnerable because it's no way of guaranteeing worldly success. The love of God belongs to a different order." And that quote was from Rowan Williams, of all people, who used to be an Archbishop of Canterbury, former Archbishop of Canterbury. But I just think there's something interesting, isn't it, here? As we try to worship God, we're dealing with two things, aren't we? God's power and his might and his majesty, but also the freedom he's given us. We do not have to worship God. So when we come to think about all of our lives being worship of God, we're dealing with these two tensions between the power and the might of God, which we should worship, and between our freedom to perhaps ignore God in our everyday lives. So I start then with one question. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Have you ever found yourself looking at something one way only to discover there's an alternative way to look at it as well? We're just going to show a little clip, just warning the people at the back here. We have a little clip that, thanks to the power of the internet, we're going to show you a few images that, according to the internet, will tax your brain. So let's have a look at them and see if indeed they do fire up our brains. Okay, fair enough. I think we could probably stop there. Yeah, I don't want to have people having fun in church, least of all during the talk. So this morning we're thinking of worship, and one thing is you can see it one way, but actually there might be different ways of thinking about it. And over the past few weeks we've been trying to think of worship not just as something we restrict to church or to our times perhaps in the morning or the evening with God, but actually something that we can do throughout our day. Thinking of worship as pretty well 24/7, something that goes on continually in our lives. So to help us this morning, we're going to look at some of the words Paul wrote in this letter to, well, it could have been several churches, as you pointed out, Jeremy, but it comes under the heading of Ephesians. Chapter 1 of Ephesians has been described as being comparable to a sort of cascade of praise. It's a continual sort of letter, if you like, a writing of praise to God. It undoubtedly went to Ephesus, may have gone to some other cities too, but if it went to Ephesus, then this is a place that was very familiar with the idea of religion and religious activities. People were into religion. But what Paul was saying as he wrote to the Christians there is that actually the temples of Diana and the symbols of the Roman Empire, these are nothing compared to our living, reigning God. Therefore, Paul wants us to be motivated not by a sense of sort of guilt or a sense of this is just another god amongst many gods, but Paul wants people to be motivated by the sense of this is the unique, only God. Everything else, says Paul, is like nothing. It's not true. It's false. When you get to know God, not only will you experience real life, but you'll want to spend the whole of your life responding to God in worship. Paul knows that an appreciation of what God has done for them will help people to stand firm and to act courageously. Paul also knows that getting a different perspective on what God has done will enable their worship to become so much wider and deeper. So why don't we first start then with that point that Paul makes. What has God done for us. So I was sitting trying to prepare this. I thought, well, I wonder if I could, even before I get into this, quickly come up with a list of things that God has done. What has God done for us? Here's a few that Paul notes to help us on our way. Perhaps you can pick up a few more as you go through it. And it's always quite nice to have a look through it afterwards when I'm not speaking and interrupting your flow of thoughts. But as we go through what Paul's written, we see that he says, God has blessed us. God has chosen us. God has adopted us. God has forgiven us. And God has made his love known to us. And what's our response to be? Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. One of the things when we're talking about worship, particularly when we're saying it's whole life worship, we've got to ask ourselves, why do we worship? We worship not because God is a dictator. Sometimes some of the arguments people will give when we're talking about, you know, why we do stuff in church, why I'm a Christian, people say, well, you know, that's a strange sort of thing that you would worship God. Is it like just some sort of dictator? He demands your total allegiance. One thing I find as we go through the Bible, particularly Paul, because Paul can often get misinterpreted, is that people do not see God like that. God does not demand either our submission or our loyalty. This is difficult for us to get our head around because we live in a world where, sad to say, there has been a bad history of bad leaders. People have used the power entrusted to them badly. Now, a bad leader will force you to be allegiant to them. A bad leader will force loyalty and submission. A bad leader, in effect, demands that we worship them. And the people who Paul was writing to would have been used to the idea that the Roman emperor effectively acted like a god, expected worship to them. There would be rewards for the faithful and penalties for anyone who dared question or failed to submit. Now today, whether you know your history or not, you can pick from a range of dictators, systems, and terrible governments. It's such a shame it continues today. What the Bible makes clear is God is not like this. He is not a self-centered dictator who demands worship from weaker subjects. That's why Paul puts the emphasis on what God has already done for us. God loves us. God sent his only Son into the world to offer us forgiveness. God has done all this and so much more for us. Therefore, we're left with a choice. Will we accept God's offer of forgiveness? And if we accept God's offer of forgiveness, how are we going to respond to all that God has done for us? For Paul, there was only one response that was really valid, and that was a response of worship. Now, if you're sitting here having followed along as Jeremy read, you might be inclined to shout out, though, because we're in lower early, you'll keep it very, very quiet. But there's a bit of a problem with what you're saying, Keith. Because what I seem to be saying at the moment is that we've got a choice. We can worship God or we cannot worship God. You and I have free will, a free choice in the thing. We can accept God's forgiveness or we cannot accept God's forgiveness. We can respond to all that God has done for us with worship or we cannot. It's a choice. But of course, if you've been paying attention to what was read, you would say there's a big problem with that because we got some words in here that perhaps need to be tackled. Let me just find where they are. Yes, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And then it comes again, doesn't it? This word, predestined. Now, I thought as I was preparing this, I thought, well, if I just read it out really quickly, people won't get it. Because of my accent, and you know, if I say it really fast, I can even just pretend I accidentally skipped the word and we can ignore it. Unfortunately for me, Jeremy wrote it out. So, and Jeremy spoke very clearly this morning, so you got the words. So we probably have to do something about this. We can either ignore it, or we can chat about it. And depending on your view, you might think we're predestined to have a little chat about it just now. So I was thinking, well, this seems to contradict any suggestion that we have a complete choice in following God and accepting forgiveness and ultimately in worshiping him. So is predestination absolutely rigid and unalterable, or does it complement our choices, our freedom to choose? So I was trying to think, well, how might I explain this to my brain? And apologies if it makes no sense to your brains, but you can just see it's all right. It happens frequently in church. So I thought, well, here's possibly one way to look at it. Many of us are familiar with using trains. Some of us may use them regularly to get to work, or may use them from time to time, you know, for a day out or to go to visit relatives. When you go on the train, it is usually predestined, or at least you hope it was, because the destination will be set. And you would agree with that, because you wouldn't just hop on a train if it said, going randomly, we'll just follow the spirit. There are a very limited number of options for the train to take to get to its destination. There is the route we expect it to take, which it usually might do, but I don't know if clearly Graham's actually here. Oh, Graham is here this morning. But there might be engineering works, Graham, is that right? Or leaves on the line, or some random thing may cause a slightly different route to be taken. But because it's a train, very limited choice, and you would still hope if you pay for your ticket, you'll get there eventually. However, I thought, I'm not really sure if that kind of explains it very well to me. I was beginning to get a bit of understanding in my brain, and I thought, what about a bus? Sorry, Graham, it's cheaper than the train usually. So it also is predestined, isn't it? It's got a destination programmed in that it's supposed to go. Only it's a bus, isn't it? So the range of options may increase somewhat as to how we get to our destination. We will assume it will stick to its route. But for whatever reason, it may have to change routes. There may be roadworks. Traffic may cause the bus to change routes. I've been in a bus where the driver got lost. That was a problem for all concerned. And it was very frustrating, but we still eventually had to get to our destination. Even if the choices taken seem to make changes, you still expect to end up there. And I thought, well, I don't know if that's really kind of got where I'm going to get to. So what about if we take the car instead? So your plan for the afternoon is to go and visit, your Auntie George or something like that. We type in the route on the sat-nav, as we do nowadays, or our phones if we're even more technologically advanced. And so the predestined route is selected. Only things keep changing. You set out and the roads are busy. Oddly enough, there's roadworks in our area. So it takes longer to get through them than you expect. Then the kids are in the back and they quite clearly need a break, or you need a break from the kids. You phone your auntie and she's out. So you decide to stop off at the park. While you're in the park, the dog runs away. Your auntie finally answers her phone, but actually she's in hospital this afternoon. Something's happened. So you discuss the options. It's taking you such a long time to get to the park and where you're not intended to be, and now everyone's hungry. So you have a choice, don't you? You can go and visit your auntie in hospital, or you can go to Pizza Hut for food, which is where you end up. So a series of events and a series of genuine choices has changed where you ended up. Instead of ending up in your auntie's house, you've ended up in Pizza Hut. Other restaurants are available. Do predestined and choice contradict one another? Or are they co-partners? Did you and I have a choice when we woke up this morning? Well, you know, I certainly thought I did. But if in fact everything that's happened so far today has been predetermined and there was no choice, then that raises some concerns for me. What do we know about God's character? Well, some fundamentals here. God is love and God is truth. If in fact the choices I'm presented with are not real truths and they're illusions, then an illusion is only a sophisticated non-truth. And that would surely call into question the character of God. If I have no choice but believe I actually have choice, then am I being misled? God is love. God is truth. Therefore, free will, my ability to choose, has to be a real thing. I can choose to accept God's love and forgiveness, or I can reject it. But here's the problem. Paul says God has predestined us to be adopted. God may have preset the destination to be adopted, but we can change our destination, surely. God has predestined us to be chosen, but we can change our destiny. I guess what I've kind of got to, my thoughts are changing, and you can change them as well. You can have a chat with me over coffee. Let's have some good, radical chats. My free will, that's where I've got to, can get me to my hoped-for, planned-for destination, my predestination, if you like, my arrival in God's kingdom. And my free will can cause me to make choices that will lead to a much less welcome destination. You may radically disagree with me, and can I ask that if you do radically disagree with me, you don't hit me over the head with your Bible, unless it's a paperback version, which is obviously better for my head. If everything is predestined anyway, can you really be responsible for your actions? Think about that one before you hit me over the head with your Bible. Worship, too, surely, is about making choices. You don't have to worship God. You have a choice. On a Sunday morning, you make a choice. You can get up and you can come out and gather with others to worship God. You have a genuine choice in this matter. No one forces you to gather with others. However, it's a powerful spiritual thing when you gather with others in church to worship God. Therefore, when you wake up, choices are being presented. Some are from God. God loves it when you choose to come together with others to worship him. However, the devil does not like you worshiping God. Sorry to be a bit black and white at this point, but that's the truth. Therefore, there's going to be some obstacles set in your way. The kids will play up. Someone will annoy you. You'll oversleep or choose the wrong shirt. In other words, the whole preparation for Sunday worship will involve you making choices. What else might happen on a Sunday? I guess on a Sunday, sorry if we're getting into difficult territory here, but friends might be coming round. Therefore, you've got a choice. Are your friends going to be more important than worshipping God together? Well, let's get away from Sunday morning, because you might think I've got a thing about that, but let's take the whole life worship thing. So this time tomorrow, you're busy at work. Many of you will be at workplace. You have a choice at your work, don't you? Will you behave like Jesus might behave in your workplace? And will you work well with respect and care and love towards your colleagues? Is work a place where your unique gifts and your calling from God can make a unique contribution to the welfare of others? Is work a place where you can genuinely worship God by giving the very best that God's given to you back, to love God and to love others? It might be busy at work, it might also be busy at home. Inevitably, the two are quite busy places. Choice. Will work dominate? Will you push God out as you try to fit more and more in? Sometimes we have to think a bit radically if we're going to actually worship God with all of our lives. And there's challenges at every stage, isn't there? If you're in a younger stage and you're paying off the mortgage, if you're in an older stage and you've paid off the mortgage, you know, there's all sorts of choices. If your work is the place where God has called you and God's given you the gifts, if your work is a place where you are a blessing to others because you are able to live your life as a way of worship to God, then you should be going for it. You should really be in there, stuck in, and giving it your best. But if work is, let's just face it, a source of stress, a source of real difficulty for you, then we've got to question whether that's really the best place for your whole life of worship. Of course, sometimes you just have to be in that kind of situation because it's the only way you're going to get the income. I get that. But every so often, it's good to step back and do a little bit of a life review. Is this life you're living really the best life God has for you? If you're simply living to pay the next bill, you're simply struggling the whole way through life, then I wonder if that really is a life of worship. Our Alpha course, I know some of you here are on it. It's really very exciting at the moment, very interesting questions. It starts with that basic life question, doesn't it? What on earth am I here for? You know, it's a great question to actually be continually asking yourself, what on earth am I here for? If Paul says you're here to receive the forgiveness that God offers you, that's great. But then as Paul continues, we're here to respond to that, to love God and to love others, as the Bible would say, as Jesus says in Deuteronomy says, to respond to God with a life of worship. Does the life you're living just now really reflect a worshipful response to God? Is God taking number one place? Or are other things continually pushing God out? If so, you need to name them and claim that space for God. You say, God, this is coming in my way. And I now claim that space as your space. It's sacred and it's holy space. I'm not going to let other stuff crush it out. Paul and others through this century would say that the reason we are here is to offer our lives back to God as an act of worship to God. Didn't we just last week actually talk about it being sacrificial? You know, quite simply, if there's no cost involved, not very interested. And I'm Scottish, I like free gifts, but to be honest, if it's not got a great deal of cost involved, not really very important, is it? I wonder how you would describe your life just now. And if it's not a life of worship, how might we get to it being more and more like a life of worship? Here's a few quick pointers from Paul before we go. Verse 16, Paul says, this is the question, how might I get to a place where my life is a life of worship? Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks. I think I put up on the blog this week, I think I put something up, is your life marked by an attitude of gratitude? You might try this as an exercise. Get hold of a notebook if you're still like me and you like to write things down in pen and it's not really registered unless it's written down in pen. Or you might just like to use it in your phone or whatever. And over the next week, every night, if that's the end of the day for you, write down three things that you're thankful for. Now, you might say, well, that sounds really, really easy. What a stupid thing to be doing. But actually, we live in a culture where groaners, re-moaners, mourners, whatever you want to call them, get far too much attention. The world doesn't need yet more complainers on the scene. Can you and I, as an act of worship to God, develop the art of thankfulness? Three things at the end of the day. And doesn't Paul say somewhere else about giving thanks in all circumstances? Verse 16 again, isn't it nice when I just stick at the same verse, you don't have to keep moving your thumb. And he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Well, if you had a notebook out, and if you're like me, or scribbling it down on your phone, whatever, and you think, well, really, I ought to be filling this notebook with other stuff as well, why not in your notebook write down three things to give thanks for at the end of the day? How long is that going to take? Probably not very long at all. And then why not beside it, maybe even underneath or beside it, whatever way you do it, write down a couple of things to pray for. Now at this, looking around, I can see you going, oh, goodness me. Three things to give thanks for, that's hard enough, but it's probably doable. But now he's mentioned prayer. Well, now it's a bit of a look of despair, isn't it, really? Because you're thinking, this is going to take ages and ages. Well, it doesn't have to take ages and ages. If you can write down three words, three things to be thankful for, could you also write beside them three words to pray for? The grand total of words might be six words. And that could be enough. Give thanks and pray. You might say, well, what kind of things are you talking about here? Well, if we're talking about whole life worship, do you ever pray for the places you work in? You know, they're not going to become places of worship if you don't invite God into them, are they? Do you ever pray for the places you work at? Do you ever pray for your bosses? I don't know, you might work for a massive company and you never ever meet the boss. Or maybe you do. You bump into them regularly. But do you ever pray for them? Do you pray for your workplace? Do you pray for the workplaces where your loved ones spend time at, if you're the one home? Do you pray for your kids' schools? Isn't that so important? They spend ages there, and you know, they get hugely influenced by what goes on in school. Do you pray for your skills? I think there's one final word perhaps to go away with this morning. Verse 17, right beside verse 16. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know him better. Ask for the Spirit. There's a whole sort of stuff here, isn't there, about the role of the Holy Spirit, and we could spend a whole talk in itself in there, but it's a kind of little thing added on here, but it's so important. You know, your whole life of worship ain't going to happen unless you invite the Holy Spirit to empower you and to enable it to happen. Paul writes, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Very specific things there, that you'd be wise to what God's up to, and that God would increasingly reveal in your life what he's up to so that you may respond in worship. Why do we need all this? Paul says, so that you may know him better. So our initial question was, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Why are you here? So that in learning a life of worship, so increasingly putting God at the center of all that we think and see and do and act in our being, that we may increasingly know him better. Can I hand back to you, Jeremy?